I was interacting with a missionary some time ago, and she shared with me the question that is posed to every new believer that is seeking to be baptized in Nepal. And the question that these baptism candidates are asked by their pastor is as follows: are you prepared and willing to lay down your life for Jesus? After the past few sermons, that question shouldn't shock us. The ministry Open Doors figures that 360 million Christians live in countries where persecution is significant. 360 million Christians live in countries where persecution is considered to be pretty commonplace and widespread. Various ministries tell us that every single year, thousands of believers are imprisoned, enslaved, and murdered. In 2022 alone, more than 5,000 Christian churches were destroyed. And so as you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 18, I want you to keep in mind that Jesus is not seeking to frighten us. His goal is to prepare his disciples, to prepare us for what lies ahead. And what Jesus said to these disciples, they said to their disciples. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. You should expect to be at times targeted by the world. For many believers, this is a part of just everyday Christian living. Now in America, if your unbelieving neighbor or lost cause boss doesn't penalize you for what you believe or oppose the biblical values you live by, praise God. I know many of you have said, man, I've been a Christian a long time. And that level of serious hatred and animosity is something that I haven't experienced. I work with predominantly or exclusively non-Christians, and yet people seem to leave me alone. Or some of you are even blessed to say, you know, I talk about what I believe, why I believe it, how I try to live my life. And it seems that there's no, most of the times, no added tension in our relationship. I know that's true. This is a part of God's common grace that some of us do experience. And I think that if that is your current experience, that you should rejoice. You should give thanks to that. And the Bible says that sometimes that is true. Even in 1 Corinthians 7, in the first century, there were times when two people got married who didn't know the Lord. One of them is brought to faith in Christ. And Paul says that if your unbelieving spouse is willing to remain married to you and not divorce you because of your new faith, your new loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, you should remain. You should remain married, and that you should seek and ask God that he might use that relationship as an occasion that you might be able to win them to Christ as well. With that being said, if your prodigal son despises you, or if your unsaved grandma removes you from her will, you need to recall the words of the Good Shepherd. We shouldn't be shocked when people hate us for our biblical convictions. We need to remember what Jesus so clearly said. Look with me at John 15, verse 20. We need to recall the word that he said to his disciples. This was a dominant theme in Jesus' farewell address. He said to them, listen, John 15, 20, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So this is what our loving Lord does in the upper room the night before he was crucified. He encourages and stabilizes his disciples in the faith, but he also seeks to prepare them and by extension us for the days in which we live. He's saying here basically two things. Here's what you ought to expect from the world: hatred and persecution. And then he goes on to explain, here are the reasons why. Why? Not just what, but why. And that's what I want us to focus our attention on this morning. We've been talking about hatred and persecution against Christians being normal because the world is caught up in the deception of the devil, because their father ultimately is the father of lies, because they are enslaved to various sins, because they oppose the things that God is for. We should expect to experience discomfort from the unbelieving world. But this morning, again, the focus is helping us understand the reasons for it. Here's why the world hates Christians. The main reason why the lost world hates true Christian disciples is ultimately because they hate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They hate the true Jesus, the biblical Jesus. But don't take my word for it. Look at verse 18. We all have been observing the uptick of animosity against Christians in the public square, on social media. Here Jesus explains why. Why do they hate us? Verse 18, if the world hates you, that's a first-class conditional statement. Jesus is the preacher. The sense is, if the big bad world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. They, in their heart of hearts, do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the fact that this is a first-class conditional statement in the original language is telling us that this is what you ought to count on and expect. But you need to understand why. At the heart of their hatred, at the heart of their persecution, lies a hatred for Jesus Christ. And this was a consistent part of Jesus' message. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, 22, Jesus puts it like this. He says, because sinners hate me, they will hate you. Believers eventually were called Christians. And that was initially a pejorative. It was a put-down. These are Jesus' people. They hate Jesus. You know they hated me. You should expect those in their lost condition will feel the same way about you. Dr. Ferguson, looking at verses like this, makes this assessment. Quote, the Christian who does not anticipate opposition does not yet understand the nature of the Christian life. There is a reason why Jesus said to those in the crowd, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If the world hates you, and it often does, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So this is Jesus helping us to understand why so many unbelievers feel the way they do so strongly about Bible-believing saints. And I think that what the Spirit of God wants us to live out as a result of us understanding not only the what but the why, is that we should be less surprised by the hard feelings of the world. It's inevitable that if you stand up for what's right, if you proclaim unapologetically the true gospel, that you will be mocked, marginalized, canceled by a non-Christian. And what Jesus wants us to understand is when that happens to you, try not, as hard as it is, try not to take it so personally. Because it is ultimately not you they despise. Think about it this way. It is hate by association. Some people who I have never met before, when they find out who I'm related to, those who love my parents, instinctively extend warmth and affection to me. The opposite is also true. Because they hate Jesus, and because they know that you identify with Jesus, that you belong to Jesus, that you've been united to Jesus, don't be surprised and don't take it so personally when they respond the way they do to you. Remind yourself, friends, it is not you who authored the Ten Commandments. Different people, based on the sins that they cherish, hate. Some people hate the Second Commandment. Some hate the Fourth Commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's possession. You live differently. You have different values. They don't want to do what God has commanded them to do. Sometimes you're simply telling them about the message of salvation and they react negatively. Remind yourself that it is not your gospel. It is the gospel according to Jesus. You are simply being faithful to Him and seeking to live according to His word, His commandments. You are seeking simply to be faithful to Him because God, when He saves you, He calls you to be His witness, to testify to the truth of the gospel. They ultimately hate you because they hate Him. And this is the way that it generally is. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 27. Proverbs 29, 27 says this. I just don't understand why they don't like me. Why they're making fun of me. Why they're ignoring me. Why they're canceling me. Proverbs 29, 27. The one whose way is upright, the one whose way is upright is detestable to the wicked. Wild girls and frat boys generally hate chaste saints. And so they say things like, you party pooper, you religious do-gooder, you prude. Proverbs 29, 27, the one whose way is upright is detestable to the wicked. They want you to go with the flow, to fit in. Why? Earlier in John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus said this, why in the world would anybody hate Jesus? Sinless, perfect, holy. Why would anybody in the world have a problem with Him who left heaven, took on flesh to offer up a perfect sacrifice, to bear the wrath that we deserve? Jesus says, here's why people in the world hate me, and here's why they'll hate you as well. John 7, 7. They hate me because I testify that its deeds are evil. They can't handle the truth. They can't handle the truth. This is what's right. This is what's good. This is what is acceptable in the eyes of God, your Creator. And you willingly go your own way, make your own path, And when people speak the truth about sin and judgment, this brings about personal conviction. People feel badly about themselves. They can't quite enjoy the sin that they so cherish. This is not shocking, or shouldn't be shocking, that darkness hates the light. Why does darkness hate the light? Because light exposes one's true colors. It's actually not loving to tell somebody something that's not true, particularly when you're talking about one's eternal destiny, when you're talking about the matters of the soul, when you're talking about salvation and judgment, heaven and hell. John 7:7, I tell people the truth about themselves, and they don't like it. And when you proclaim the truths of Scripture, apart from God's intervention in their life and the grace of God bringing about conviction of sin and repentance, they're not going to like it either. They're going to want to shut you up. They're going to want you to join in. And if you don't, and if you won't, they will manifest some expression of hatred towards you. But again, when that happens to you, as that happens to you, try to remind yourself it's not ultimately about you. It's about Him. It's about Him. If Jesus, like Satan, allowed people to have their sinful cake and eat it too, if He were a rainbow flag waving, love is love, coexist, bumper sticker touting, all roads lead to the same place, universalist, the big bad world never would have crucified Him. That's the religion of Satan, or the religions of Satan. Satan is the father of lies, a master of deception. Satan helps enslave people to their favorite pet sins. This is just a reality of the depravity of man and its manifestations. John goes on to say in his first epistle, trying to help us understand this is the way things generally are, he explains to us why Cain hated his brother so much that he willingly killed him. He murdered him. Just listen to what 1 John 3:13 says. Here's why Cain killed his brother. Because Cain's deeds were evil, while his brother's were righteous. Abel did what was pleasing to the Lord. Cain did what was displeasing to the Lord. And when God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's, Cain's jealousy and hatred come together where he literally crushed his own brother, snuffed his life out. And John says that that story, that historical story, has bearing for our experience in this world as well. He says in 1 John 3, therefore, do not be surprised if the big bad world hates you. Because you, like Jesus, say the truth about right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness, what's pleasing to God and what's displeasing to God. You have a moral compass that is informed by the Word of God. And so irreligious people at times will manifest hatred towards us, but that hatred is ultimately aimed at the Son of God. And it's not just irreligious people that hate Christians, have you noticed? The people that Jesus ministered to most were very religious. Very religious. It should also be noted that self-righteous unbelievers hate being told, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, they hate being told that you too must be born again. I remind you that Nicodemus was the equivalent in Israel, he's the equivalent today of the Roman Catholic Pope. He is externally fastidious towards various practices that were deemed to be quite religious. And yet Jesus said, you're spiritually bankrupt. You lack the most important thing. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. When you tell a religious person that they don't have Christ and that they lack the most important thing, salvation, don't be surprised if their feelings towards you change. Just as those in false religions don't like hearing that no one comes to the Father but through me, when you tell them that there is only one way to God, as Jesus so clearly proclaimed. So whether you're talking to a religious or irreligious unbeliever, when you speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, seeking to do so as lovingly as you possibly can, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Remember, they hated Jesus first, and really their hatred towards you is ultimately hatred aimed against the Son of God. That brings us then to verse 19. What should you expect in this crazy world, this dark world, this lost world? You should expect to be hated and perhaps even persecuted. Why? It doesn't make sense. I mean, most true Christians that I meet are such loving people, such good people by the grace of God. Why through the centuries have Christians been the object of so much ridicule and scorn, mockery? The second reason why the unbelieving world loathes true disciples is because, number two, they hate our high and holy calling. They hate you because of the favor God has shown you in Christ. They hate you, number two, because they hate our high and holy calling. There are many blessings that different people enjoy from God. The greatest of all of them is this: Christian privilege. Christian privilege, aka God's special grace. There's a particular love that God has towards you who are in Christ. A special affection, the same way that you have a special love towards your own children. Different than that of those you don't know, that those that don't belong to your family. We need to realize that God's special grace, this Christian privilege that we enjoy in the Beloved, makes us the special target of the big bad world. Where am I getting that from? Look at verse 19. They hate your high and holy calling. What we praise God for, they despise. What we celebrate, they scorn. And it's like this. Reason two. If you were of the world would love you, because the world loves its own. If you were still dead in your trespasses and sin, whether a religious unbeliever or a religious unbeliever, there's a higher probability that you would fit in, that you would be welcomed. But because, Christian disciple, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Hate's a strong word. Jesus doesn't use it flippantly, but he does use it frequently in this passage, 8 times. He contrasts love and friendship, what he expects of believers towards one another, with what we should expect from those outside of the church who do not believe. We should expect love and friendship and should treat one another like friends and family. Jesus commands it and expects it of us, particularly because of the way in which we should and often are treated by this unbelieving lost world, hatred and persecution. Every time somebody is baptized, they share their testimony. They celebrate the special favor that God dispensed on them. If you're a Christian, recall the story of your salvation, that God called you by name and he set you apart. He pulled you out of the dark world and he saved you. He determined to save you, Scripture tells us, in eternity past. Not because he saw anything lovely in us. The Bible says that his selection of us is 100% according to his grace, his mercy, his love. Friend, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, how did that happen? When did that happen? It happened when he chose you. He called you by name. He plucked you out. He pulled you off the broad road and placed you on the narrow road. He granted you new eyes, a new heart. And because of this special favor, this particular love that God has for his own who belong to him in Christ, it's because of this that the world hates you, verse 19. It really should surprise us when misguided Christians scorn sovereign election. When Paul thinks about what God purposed to do in saving some who are on the broad road leading to destruction that he knew never would come apart from his grace, when Paul considered that glorious reality of God's sovereign election, he celebrates, he rejoices. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It should surprise us when misguided Christians scorn this doctrine. However, it should not shock us when the lost world does. Special favor, undeserved kindness, grace upon grace. Look at John chapter 6, verse 66. When Jesus talked about his sovereign selection of some for special favor and salvation, when he proclaimed this message, the religious but largely unbelieving crowd found it to be a most distasteful truth. We should be surprised when Christians scorn sovereign election. We shouldn't be shocked when the lost world does. After Jesus was preaching this message, verse 65 gives a summary. I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Verse 66, as a result of this, this truth where Jesus proclaimed the doctrines of grace, special favor towards select people, as a result of this, many of his so-called disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Look back at verse 19 of John 15. God is actively involved in this universe, personally invested in your life, believer. He's your everything. Verse 19 here contains very personal language. If you were of the world, and the implication is, and you're not, the world would love you. So what do people do when the big bad world every so often takes notice of what we believe, what we're for, what we're against? Well, we're tempted to say nothing, to go quiet, to change the message, or to join them, to live worldly lives, to be a worldly church. If you were of the world and you're not, the world would love you, but because you're not of the world, look at how personal this is, how tender this is. But I chose you out of the world. And this, by the way, is this verb here, I chose you, is in the middle voice. I chose you for myself. And because of this, the world hates you. We celebrate the crowning work of God in Christ and his salvation. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are now, by the grace of God, children of light, no longer children of darkness. God's special favor towards choice people has always been an object of ridicule. People who are lost struggle with the sin of jealousy. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 7. I want to show you another example of God's special favor. He doesn't want us to take this for granted. It's humbling, amazing, staggering, unexpected, undeserved, remarkable that God would choose any of us, that God would save any of us. How odd of God here in Deuteronomy 7, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Remember who you are. You're special because I have chosen to treat you specially. You're a holy people, set apart, different than the world. In this sense, that's true of us as well today. The church. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. He chose you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And why did God choose the Jews? He did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number. For you were the fewest of all peoples. This is like the team captain who chooses the smallest person with the least amount of athletic ability as his number one pick. Who does that? And why did God do this? To the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1. I didn't choose you because you were a great people. You were the fewest of all peoples, verse 8, but because the Lord sovereignly, it pleased him to choose you and to pour out his love on you and to keep the oath which he swore to your forefathers. That's speaking about God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of this special favor, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Similarly, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, helplessly, hopeless, hopelessly helpless, sinners by nature, choice, and practice, bad to the bone, rotten to the core. And God, according to his sovereign mercy and grace, determined to swoop in, grant us a new heart, called us by name, setting us apart from the world, making us a special object of his grace, calling us to be holy as he's holy. And because of this special favor, because of this election, this choice, the world hates you. So basically what happens when you put sinful hatred and jealousy together, you get a very volatile combination. So there's a third reason why the big bad world hates you. Why the lost world hates us. They not only hate our high and holy calling, but the big bad world hates Jesus' disciples, thirdly, because they are spiritually ignorant. Doesn't mean they're not culpable or responsible, but you know, when Stephen experience the unbelief of the lost world, their hatred was so intense they killed him. He was the first martyr of the church, Acts chapter 7. But he said, Father, forgive them, like Jesus. They don't know what they're doing. They're spiritually ignorant. Many unbelievers think that they are on good terms with God when they're not. Many will say to him on that day, Matthew 7, 20 to 23, many will say, Lord, Lord. We're on a first name basis. And Jesus will say to many of them, depart from me, I never what? I never knew you. We don't have a saving relationship. Why do they hate us so? Thirdly, they're spiritually ignorant. Verse 20 and 21. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Help me understand why. Not just what, but why. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you. Here it is. Because. Here's why. Because they do not know the one who sent me. Them be fighting words. Because to these disciples, he's predominantly thinking about their fellow Jewish countrymen who prided themselves on what they thought was a close relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They think that they're living for him and pleasing him, and they're going to be granted entrance into the kingdom of God, but they're lost. As all unbelievers are. Have you noticed that non-Christians often know a lot of things about a lot of things, minus the most important thing? And they know a lot of things about a lot of things, minus the most important thing. They don't know and believe the salvation message. They don't know how a sinner can be justified in the sight of a perfectly righteous and holy God. Equally important, they know a lot about a lot, but they don't know the God who saves. What is salvation? Look how Jesus summarizes it in chapter 17, verse 3. Most of the people who win Jeopardy are spiritually ignorant. Here's what how Jesus describes eternal life in John 17, his high priestly prayer. This is eternal life, that they may know thee. This is an intimate, close knowledge. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we've talked about this. People are so dogmatic, confident, that what they believe is true and right. They don't know what they don't know. And that's only half of the problem, because the greater problem is that they think they do know. When you take them to the Bible, to the Word of God, when you bring them to Jesus, of the true Jesus of Scripture, you see how spiritually ignorant they are, as we would be apart from the grace of God. So in one sense, in this lost state, they think what they're doing is fine, good, acceptable. Even their hatred towards you. They're going to do things to you, treat you a certain way. But understand this, they don't know God, the one who sent me. And then Jesus goes on to say this. Look at verses 22 and 24. I think this is hyperbolic language. The big bad world hates Christians because they're spiritually ignorant. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. You say, what does that mean? If Jesus didn't come, then they wouldn't be judged because they would be blameless? No. Don't take this verse in an absolute literal sense. Jesus is not saying had the Christ child never come, the unbelieving world would be without guilt. We know that because the Master has already said in John chapter 3, verse 18, that the world is already condemned. But when they rejected him, when God took on flesh and walked among them, this was their final answer, doubling down in their unbelief. All humanity is sinful. All humanity is without excuse. This includes everyone and anyone. Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 23. Religious, irreligious, Jew, Gentile. So what's the point? Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, if I hadn't come here and performed all these miracles, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. I think the point Jesus is trying to make is simply this: the greater the light, the greater the judgment. The greater the light, the greater the judgment. In Jesus' day, the Jews not only had the light of the Old Testament and creation, they also came face to face with the true light of the world. The Son of God took on flesh, performed miracles, confirming his gospel message and his claims to be eternally divine, and still they would not believe. Miracle after miracle after miracle, and still they would not believe. It's really sad, isn't it? It's a tragedy. But they think they know God, but they don't. They're spiritually ignorant, not understanding this. You don't know God or have a good relationship with God if you reject his Son. This has mass bearing on millions of people caught up in religions, false religions, who say they love God but do not worship the Son. Verse 23, he who hates me, Jesus said, hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, nobody performed miracles in the quantity and quality of the Son of God, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. This was the confirmation. If they wouldn't except the gospel preached by Christ himself, the Savior of the world, the King of the Jews, even if an angel from heaven or any human would come to them, surely they would continue to resist him. The greater the light, the greater the judgment for one stubborn unbelief. America has been uniquely blessed with exposure to the light of Christ and the light of Scripture. And yet the vast majority of Americans have died in their sins. This is serious stuff. For the greater the light, the greater the judgment. Matthew 11, Jesus said this: woe to you, for if the miracles which occurred in your own backyard happened in Tyre and Sidon, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. To be raised in a country like this, to be raised in a Christian home, to be brought up in a Christian church, that blessing for those who do not believe will ultimately bring about even greater judgment. All that Jesus said, all that Jesus did, day after day, year after year, and still they would not believe. This confirms the point that is true to this day. There are none so blind as those who will not see. There are none so thirsty as those who will not drink. There are none so hungry as those who will not eat. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the only Savior. On the flip side of the coin, when you and I encounter the wonderful words and mighty deeds of Christ, this simply confirms and strengthens our faith, love, and hope. When we hear the truth of Christ proclaimed in the Word of God, we're like those on the Emmaus Road, and our hearts literally burn within us upon hearing the mighty deeds of Christ. We can say amen to the testimony of the believing disciples in John chapter 1. They personally encountered the incarnate Word of God, who was full of grace and truth. They marveled over the miracle of the incarnation, as do we. They, on the other hand, received the light of the perfect revelation of the Son of God and still would not bow the knee, still would not repent of their sins. Oh, but when you talk to them about such things, they're going to come back at you with all these, what appear to them to be very intellectually precise arguments, when in reality they're physically alive and spiritually dead. Spiritually ignorant. And from that place of ignorance, they'll target you, some even thinking that they're honoring God. This brings us then to the fourth and final reason why the world hates us. Verse 25. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The world hates Jesus and Jesus' people without cause. But take heart, because fourthly, they're unwittingly fulfilling God's sovereign purposes. Jesus came to his own, and his own by and large what? John 1, received him not. Jesus said, take that message to the four corners of the earth. And most Gentiles respond the same way, with indifference, with unbelief. The world hates Jesus and Jesus' people without cause, but take heart, because fourthly, they're unwittingly fulfilling God's sovereign purposes. Here, Old Testament scripture is cited. Just as some hated King David without cause, Psalm 69:4, they hated him without cause, Israel's great king, so they hate Israel's greatest king, the greater son of David, Messiah Jesus. And in so doing, they unknowingly fulfill God's sovereign purposes. The worst that men can do is reject Jesus. It's the worst sin. And to reject those whom Jesus died to save and those whom Jesus specially loves. But when this happens, unbelievers are unwittingly fulfilling God's sovereign purposes. None of this is catching him by surprise. There's a sense when we're talking about hatred and persecution because of this point that we can actually find great comfort. The worst expressions of human depravity cannot thwart the sovereign purposes of God. Romans 8:28, because God causes all things to work together for good. By all things, he means all things, including the hatred of the unrighteous towards the righteous, the unbelief of the unbelieving towards the sinless Son of God. Here we are reminded that human responsibility and human culpability in no ways lessens or eliminates God's absolute sovereignty. Unknowingly, in their rejection of Jesus, the Jews are fulfilling God's sovereign purpose, because their rejection meant that the gospel was then to go to the highways and the byways, so that many more Gentiles would come to the light of the world and be saved. This is extremely comforting. when you think about the world's hatred and non-belief, the way that they target the people of God, here we are reminded that secondary causations only serve to magnify God's sovereign majesty. Everything that happens ultimately is part of God's ultimate purpose that will crescendo in him receiving the glory that he deserves. That's exactly what Paul says when he sets it up in Romans 9:10 and then culminates it in Romans 11:33-36. Let me give you a few examples to show you that how this principle is true. Think about Joseph, the story of Joseph. Jealous brothers who hated him considered killing him. One brother intervenes, so they sell him into slavery. All part of God's purpose. God could take the worst and does to bring out the best, his ultimate purpose plan. And when Joseph is standing before his brothers, he says to them in Genesis 50:20, listen, this has worked out in a way that none of us ever would have imagined. But you intended it for evil, but God meant it for good, to preserve many people. Secondary causations serve to magnify the sovereign majesty of God. What about Judas Iscariot? This is the worst and greatest betrayal in the history of men. What does that have to do? Where does that fit in with God's sovereign purposes? John 13, verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. Jesus said, I selected all 12 of you, including Judas. And I did so that the scripture may be fulfilled, that he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Another fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, was betrayed by a close friend. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it happens, you may believe that I am he. God's got all this in the purview of his sovereignty. Sinners are responsible for every word, thought, and deed that is unholy. But human responsibility and human culpability does not lessen the ultimate. That is God's absolute sovereignty. From the betrayal of Joseph to the greatest betrayal, Judas, of Jesus, even down to the crucifixion of Jesus. From greater to lesser, the greatest sin ever committed is the murder of Christ. Sinners slaying the sinless Son of God. God will hold all the world responsible, those who don't repent and believe. But none of this caught God by surprise. More than that, this is all part of God's ultimate plan to exalt his Son and to save his people. This is what Peter reminds the crowd in Acts 2. He says, men of Israel, Acts 2:22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through him in the midst, just as you yourself know. You might reject the message, but you cannot deny the miracles. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan that Jesus would die the way that he died. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in his power. This is exactly as God drew it up. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. The fourth and final reason why the world hates us without cause is because, fourthly, they're unwittingly fulfilling God's sovereign purposes. They're playing checkers while God's playing chess, orchestrating everything according to his perfect plan. So in that we find comfort, perspective, and peace. Suffice it to say, the next time, Christian, you encounter defection on the inside like Judas or persecution from the outside when the world targets you or the church, find great comfort. And let us lovingly remind one another of the words of Christ, the prophetic words of Christ, who told us before it happened what would happen, so that when it happened and happens, we can say, what's happening is taking place exactly as Jesus predicted it would. He truly is the Son of God. Father, we thank you for explaining to us why the big bad world hates you, and by extension hates us, hatred by association. Lord, you don't intend to frighten us, you intend to strengthen us. Lord, you intend to comfort us because you have given us a prophecy laying out the road ahead, the road before glory. Lord, may we rejoice that we would be considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus, him who loved us so that he laid down his life. Lord, help us to be faithful in small things, being preparatory for perhaps greater opposition, greater persecution. Lord, help us to not be upset by these words, but to find comfort in them. Lord, as you're showing us that nothing happens outside of your sovereign purview, you have a plan and a purpose that's right on track, even the worst things that are taking place around us. Lord, would you save many from this fallen world, extend to them the same grace and mercy that you showed us, that they too can come to know the joy of our salvation in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.